I'm assuming that probably everyone here has heard the phrase, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. The idea behind this phrase is that because we tend to take things for granted, it's only when that thing is taken from us or found missing or no longer with us that we realize its true value, that we realize that we have not valued it rightly. And sometimes it's only when we lose something tremendously valuable that we do realize we didn't value it. We didn't realize how much we had benefited from that thing. And thankfully, what the Lord has in store for us this morning in His Word has been insured by Him as something that we cannot lose. What we'll look at this morning is something that we can't lose by His grace. But if we were to imagine it never being recorded for us in Scripture, if such a thing is even possible, we might see what an incredibly valuable and wonderful passage it is. We might see that it is a passage of Scripture that is in fact priceless. It is something that exceeds our ability and power to quantify. It is a wonderful passage indeed. What it says to us about Christ, what it says to us about restoration, humility, what it says to us about the truly, truly amazing grace of God that so often exceeds our expectations, that so often exceeds our ability to take and to grasp fully. Though we have come to an understanding of the graciousness of God, it is one of those passages where we see that saying that God's grace is amazing isn't enough. It so often goes beyond our ability to fully grasp and therefore is something that we all need to grow in. And this, as such, is the one passage that often be a constant sort of comfort to each and every one of us. With that said, would you please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John? We'll be hearing from the Word of the Lord in John's Gospel, chapter 21, verses 15 through 19. And I would ask again that you would please give honor and attention to the reading of God's Word, and may He, by His Holy Spirit, add faith to its hearing. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Would you pray with me? Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks for your word. And we do pray, Father, that as it is our tendency to take the things, the good things that you give us for granted, that you would help us, Lord, to value rightly the truths that are set forth before us in this passage this day. Lord, that you, by your word, would speak to your people, meet them where they are individually and where we are corporately, and draw them nearer to you. Help us, Lord, to see Christ more clearly and to be encouraged in the faith that we have in him. And may all this be done to the great honor and praise and glory of your wonderful name, which is above all names. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This obviously is the passage of Peter's restoration. This is not an unfamiliar passage. It's one coming from my favorite books of the Bible are the Gospels and John in particular, because John, being the last of the four Gospels written, made a point to tell us so many things that the other authors didn't. And this is one of those things that we see. And each of us are no doubt familiar with what the Gospels, what they have to say about Peter's denial of Christ in the courtyard of the high priest as the Lord stood nearby. But since Peter's denial really sets the context for what we've just read, his restoration, we ought to consider exactly what it was that Peter had done, what it was that he had failed in. We all know very clearly that the gospel accounts of the night in which Jesus was betrayed, they paint for us a very vivid picture of Christ's last night with his disciples prior to his crucifixion. And as I said, John's gospel in particular, it gives us much information not included in the other gospels. From John, we get the upper room discourse, where Jesus gives the expanded command for believers to love one another. Now, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, which we've just recently heard from Pastor James. And that command was to love your neighbors was not, certainly not a new one. It wasn't as if, whoa, love one another, as if they had never heard that command before. But we see that what Jesus means is something expanded and a fulfillment of the command. As it was not a new one, yet John tells us that Jesus gives them a new command that we are to love one another as he has loved us. Christ, having set the perfect example of what love looks like and how it behaves through his example of his life, how he treated his disciples, it provides an entirely new aspect to the command to love. We see from such passages in John 13, he writes, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Simon Peter said, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I'm going, you cannot follow now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. And we see again from Matthew's gospel, later in the evening, Jesus says to them, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Peter answered, though all will fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, yet the second time, truly I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. from Luke's gospel. They had seized Jesus. They had led him away. Then they brought him to the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they'd kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down with them. And a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, this man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I don't know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You are also one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Bitterly. An inconsolable kind of grief. The magnitude, the weight, the gravity of what he had just done set upon him as he looked back at the Lord looking at him. What we see clearly from the gospel accounts of Christ last night with his disciples before being crucified is that Peter clearly did not have a right sense of himself. He was so confident in himself that he was right and that he was willing to consider that the Lord was wrong. He was so certain about what he thought about himself. He says by implication, "Lord, you don't know what you're talking about." Not only did he think more of himself than he ought to have, but he also thought less of his fellow disciples and less of the Lord himself, since he was not willing to accept what the Lord had said about him. And as we saw last week from James's sermon, a great deal of what the Lord had to say on his last night was centered on love. The Lord in his life and ministry had revealed to his followers what love really looks like. Love for one's neighbor, love for God, and even love for one's enemies. And when he spoke to them about this new commandment, "Love one another as I had loved you," he's saying, "I am the fulfillment of the command given to you by Moses." The humble love. The gentle love. It's a love that stoops and becomes as a servant to wash the feet of those who are loved. Now, what ought to have been a very, very humbling thing for Peter to hear when Christ gave this new command for us to love one another, it ought to have been a very humbling thing for him to hear. Instead, was turned in Peter's mind as an opportunity to express how great his own love was. He should have thought for a moment about how Christ has exemplified the love that he is now commanding, and he should have gone, "Oh my Lord, how in the world could I keep this command?" But he didn't. "Let me tell you, Jesus, about the love that I have." Each of us should be humbled by Christ's command to love as he is loved. Now, just imagine this. Imagine this scene. Peter, with his own eyes, has seen that which we would all love to have seen. We would have all loved to have been witness to. He's been witness to the exact kind of love that Christ exemplified. He was a witness to Christ's love and devotion to the Father. He was a witness to Christ, always saying the right thing at the right moment, regardless of the cost. He was a witness to the Lord's full and complete commitment to be about His Father's business. He was a witness to the fact that Jesus loved His Father so much He considered service to the Father as His own food. Peter had seen and heard the very love that Christ had commanded. And instead of being brought to his own knees, brought to see his own weakness, his own inability to keep that command, and therefore need to turn to God for grace and mercy, to turn to the very one who had given him the command, he says to the Lord that he loves him enough to even to go to his death for him. But instead of Peter's love being affirmed by Christ, Peter's profession is met with correction and met with rebuke. Will you lay down your life for me? Instead of affirming Peter's profession of the greatness of his love for him, Jesus tells him, "Oh no, on the contrary, Peter, not only will you not follow me unto death, this very night you are going to deny me three times." Consider for a moment the impact that this would have had on Peter. A man so sure of himself that he's willing to argue with the Son of God. Consider what that correction might have felt like. Not only did Peter not heed Christ's first word to him about his impending failure, he again insisted later on that evening that even if all these others run away from you, I would never do that. I would go to death for you. We see his pride. Each of us has pride in our hearts, and it manifests itself in a variety of ways. It can even appear humble and full of zeal for God and for the church. And consider now, in light of that, like how Peter likely responded within himself at the Lord's telling him that he was not as great as he thought he was. None of us like being told those things, and especially not in front of other people. And yet that's exactly what the Lord did. Oh no, Peter. One commentator said that Peter likely heard little else of what the Lord had said and had stewed within himself. You're wrong, Lord. You don't know the depths of my love and devotion to you. In fact, I am the most devoted to you, more than any of these others. And saying that even Peter, that all the rest of the disciples would abandon him, he alone would remain faithful, we see one of the great hallmarks of this pride. We see that pride compares. Pride looks at others, what they have, what they do, and compares. Pride speaks to our hearts, "Thank God I am not like this man." Or conversely, pride is offended when others appear to be better off than we are ourselves, or more advanced in some way. Pride says, "Well, he or she is only doing better because they've had all the breaks. If only things would have been easier for me, I would be greater than them. In fact, because I've suffered more, I am greater than them." Pride is deceitful. So Peter, here in his pride, had not only compared himself to the other disciples, weighing them in his own estimation of himself and finding them wanting, but he compared himself to the Lord and decided that the Lord's own estimation of him was not as accurate as his own. "Just you wait. You'll see, Lord. And then you'll be sorry for what you said." Pride leads us to very dangerous places indeed. Pride can make us question the very words of God Himself. not only had pride caused Peter to have a greater estimation of himself than he should, but also brought him to a very, very dangerous place indeed. We see the Lord saying to him, Simon, Simon, Satan's demanded to have you. He's come to me, and he wants you, that he might sift you like wheat. Basically, just to break you apart and scatter you. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Pride is a snare to us because it blinds us. It makes us susceptible to Satan's devices. Our enemy, the devil, is one who's far more cunning and powerful than we realize. And our sin is such that if we do not accurately account for it, accurately account for what we are actually capable of doing, we may find ourselves doing the very thing, like Peter, that we said we would never do. And no doubt Peter learned this lesson well, as we see from his epistle. He exhorts Christians to be watchful against the devil because he is a prowling lion looking for those who can devour. I don't know if any of you are cat people or watch or have cats or watch shows on television about cats, small and large. Did you ever watch them prowl something? You ever watch them stalk their prey? Even the nicest, sweetest domestic house cat is a full-on serial killer and is looking for opportunities to express that aspect of their nature. They are looking for weakness. They know their prey. They hunger after their prey. They wait for the perfect moment to strike, and then suddenly they appear as if out of nowhere. They look for weaknesses, and they look for weaknesses that especially we think are strengths, and then bam. The Lord's response to Peter's affirmation of the greatness of his love should have shaken Peter to the core. The devil wants you, Peter, but I have prayed for you that your faith would not fail. Peter should have seen that his strength was not in himself, but in the Lord to save him and restore him. Pride blinds us to the greatness of our need for the grace and mercy of the Lord. And that's one of the things that makes it so insidious. It blinds us to the most vital thing that we need, and that is God's grace. And such, thus far, is the dark context of our passage in John 21. Peter's great failure was to see himself as the Lord sees him, to trust in what the Lord had said of him over and above his own thoughts. So here we find Peter utterly broken, and ashamed of himself. His thrice denial of Christ in his hour of need had truly shattered him. And now that is precisely the moment that the Lord comes to him to confound the devil. The Lord comes to him with a greater revelation for Peter and for us of his grace and of his mercy towards sinners. And not just sinners. Not just your average run-of-the-mill kinds of sins, but the worst kinds of sins one can commit. I don't doubt that for the rest of Peter's life, and this is just speculation, I don't doubt that for the rest of his life, his denial of the Lord would have haunted him. And I can only speculate, but I would venture a guess that he would regard it as the worst thing that he has ever done. Could be wrong. But here in the face of his guilt and his shame, we see all the more clearly the greatness of the Lord, the utter amazing beauty of the Lord, and the absolute perfection of his saving work for his people. And this may seem like a minor detail, but look at verse 15. Jesus and Peter had just finished a meal together. Peter had fished through the night, and there was the Lord preparing a meal for him to restore not only his strength, but to restore fellowship with him. Come, Peter, let's have a meal together. Come sit with me. And he says to Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my lambs. Now notice, what does Jesus call Peter? He calls him Simon. That's his given name. Jesus changed his name to Peter. Simon means pebble. Little rock you might see on the side of the road. You could usually just kick on down the road. Unstable. Peter means rock. One is a small and easily kicked around, and the other is hard, stable, and secure. So we see that in Christ's use of Peter's old name is to remind Peter where he had come from. Any place he had, any strength he had been given to him by Jesus. And this is a way of Jesus saying to Peter, remember who you are. Remember that apart from me, you have great weakness. And also notice, here again, Jesus is really putting Peter on the spot. He's again letting it be known that Peter was not as great as he once thought he was. And again, he's doing it in front of other people. Now, is Jesus being mean here? Is he being less than tactful in dealing with Peter in this way? Obviously, no. Of course not. He's saying essentially, little pebble, are you really greater than these? Do you love me perfectly above all things? Am I truly always first in your heart, and are you truly greater than these? When Peter had spoken of the greatness of his love in the upper room, he was responding to the command, the Lord's command to love as he had loved. This is the highest form of love. This is the agape love that the Lord speaks of, the love of self-sacrifice and utter dedication to God and neighbor. And Peter says then, oh, yes, Lord, I have that kind of love. I've got it. You, people look at me, they think of that. But here in chapter 21, Jesus is asking him again, Peter, do you have this kind of love? Do you have this agape love? Peter responds by saying to Jesus, Lord, you know that I phileo you. It's a different word. Sometimes those words in Scripture, they're both translated love in our Bible. Sometimes they are used synonymously, but that doesn't mean that there isn't a difference in their range of meaning. And context, of course, determines that for us. So Jesus is asking Peter, do you love me in that new command to love way that I told you about? Peter says, no, I really am very, very fond of you, Lord, and I love you in that way. He does truly love the Lord, but he knows that is an imperfect love. It's not exactly the kind of love that Christ is talking about. And we see from this that Peter's failure has humbled him, and he's unwilling to say what he had once boasted in. He says, Lord, I really do love you. You are very important to me, but I cannot bring myself to say that I have the greatest of loves for you more than many others. The second time Jesus asked the question of Peter, he does not include the comparison with the other disciples, but he does repeat the same question using the same words. Peter, do you love me with a perfect love with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because that's the love that Jesus was talking about love one another as I have loved you. Because that's the kind of love that he has in fulfilling the command of Moses to the people to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and neighbor as yourself. Those are the two greatest commandments, and all of Scripture hinge on them. Do you have that, Peter? Do you have that? Again, Peter admits his love for the Lord, but he knows it's not perfect. He knows, Lord, you know I'm very fond of you, like a brother, basically, would be the kind of love that Peter's talking about. And so the Lord asked Peter a third time. But this time, the Lord comes down to Peter's level and asks him if he phileos him. And this made Peter very sad. Because the Lord had said to him a third time, Peter, do you phileo me? As if, do you even do that, Peter? This term saddens Peter because not only could he say that he loved the Lord above all things with all that he was, the Lord was now asking him a third time if Peter really had the kind of love that Peter had said that he had for him. Do you really have that kind of love? And Peter's response, it really shows us exactly the kind of attitude that Peter should have had all along. One of dependence upon the Lord. Essentially, what Peter is saying, Lord, you know. You know whether or not I truly have any love for you because you know all things. So Peter's no longer looking in to himself. He's looking to the Lord. You know. You tell me. You know all things. I'm basing my affirmation of love for you on your knowledge of me and not my own. Now, this would undoubtedly have been a very difficult conversation for Peter to be questioned by the Lord in this way, again, in front of his peers. Not only was Jesus bringing to bear Peter's failure, but he was doing it pointedly, and he's doing it specifically, and he's doing it publicly. But in each of the Lord's three commands to Peter's responses, we see how it is in that what the Lord did was not only necessary for Peter and his fellow disciples, but for us today. Feed my lambs. Tend my sheep. Feed my sheep. After each of Peter's responses, the Lord gives Peter a command, and these three statements come as three affirmations in the face of Peter's three denials. Three times Peter had denied the Lord. Now here, three times the Lord commissions and restores Peter to his place. And Jesus' first and third commands to Peter, they have the meaning of making sure that the Lord's people are in a safe place, that they're in a safe place and that there's healthy pasture there. Take them to good grazing lands. But the second time carries with it the idea of not only taking sheep to good grazing lands, but to ensure personally that they are fed. He's giving Peter responsibilities. And it was necessary that the Lord do this in front of the other disciples so that there would be no doubt going forward about the validity of Peter's ministry. Peter denied Christ, and here Peter is restored by Christ in the sight of witnesses. No one could later say, you denied the Lord. Why would you listen? Why should we listen to what you have to say? But rather, Peter is a living and walking testimony to the greatness of God's grace towards sinners. Because he himself had been restored and made strong in the Lord. So people couldn't say that to Peter. What, you denied him. Why do we listen to you? The Lord is saying, Peter, though you failed and sinned against me greatly, I have not failed you. Now go and be a testimony to that in your life for my people. Make sure that they know that. Not only had the Lord restored Peter to ministry, but he informed Peter of something sure to come. Truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 18, the Lord says those words, truly, truly. It's really an emphatic statement of the truthfulness of Christ's Lord, of Christ's words. The Lord had worked in Peter's heart so that his arrogance had been corrected, and now he humbly depended upon the Lord. And as such, the Lord tells Peter that what he had boasted of but was unable to do, he would eventually do in his death. Notice the strange way that John puts it. The Lord spoke to Peter about his death being to the glory of God. The Lord is again assuring Peter, I'm going to make it so that there is a day that comes where you will glorify me. You will do the thing that you said you would for me, but yet failed to do. But I am going to make sure that that happens. The Lord is bearing witness to Peter that his love for God would be so great, that his love for Christ would be so great, that he would indeed lay down his life for the sake of the gospel. So not only had the Lord forgiven Peter, not only had he met Peter where he was, but he's saying to Peter, I'm not yet done with you. I will make it, not you, but I will make it so that you glorify God. And there are many things for us to take away from this passage. They were really way more than you could plumb in one sermon. But recall how at the beginning I spoke about imagining if we didn't have this passage. This passage today of Peter's restoration is such an important one for fighting against the devices of the evil one, of the one who prowls around studying us, waiting, watching to suddenly appear to strike us. With big sins like Peter's comes tremendous shame and guilt, can weigh on us and seemingly overshadow our view of grace, of God's grace. And the enemy would love nothing more than for God's people to think that they finally failed so horrifically that there's no hope left for him. But Peter's denial and many other examples of Scripture, obviously the one that comes to mind is David. They teach us the sobering truth that good Christians can and do fall. If we take anything away from Peter's great sin, it should be that we always ought to be on guard against sin, that none of us are above even the worst failures. Now, there is a pernicious teaching in many churches today that says what Peter did or what David did, it's not possible for true believers to do such things. Because of this, when a believer does fall into serious sin and even scandalous sin, it's only a sign that they were never truly a believer to begin with. But that flies in the face of what Christ himself said about Peter. Christ himself testified to the fact that Peter was a believer before he denied him. In John's same gospel in chapter 13, Jesus said to him, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Now, the not every one of you that Jesus is talking about in that passage was Judas, not Peter. And then again, when Jesus was warning Peter about Satan wanting to sift you, what does Jesus say to Peter? He said, don't worry, I've prayed that your faith wouldn't fail. Now, if Peter wasn't truly a believer and Peter didn't truly have faith, how could he have faith that wouldn't fail? It makes no sense for Christ to have prayed that Peter's faith would not fail if he didn't have faith to begin with. There's a popular illustration by R.C. Sproul about a woman who had come for, come to him in great despair, who lacked assurance of her salvation. Now, Peter's sin was truly indeed great. But the fact of the matter is that even the small sins that we commit can trouble us so deeply. And I don't say small sin to de-emphasize the heinousness of sin, but a lesser sin. And they can cause us great consternation and great fear and great doubt. And a woman had come to RC in such a state, who had not done a great thing such as Peter had done, but who nevertheless was not sure of her place. And RC simply asked the woman, thinking of this passage, do you love the Lord? Do you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself? And the woman said, no. Well, then let me ask you this. Do you love the Lord at all? At all? And the woman said, well, yes. Yes, I do. And she says, well, how did that get there? You see, even the weak and small love that we have for God is evidence of the great and awesome love that God has towards us, because that love does not get there if God does not put it there. And in such we encourage ourselves and assure ourselves and avoid the devices of Satan, who likes to take our failings, who likes to take our sins, and would love nothing more to have done the same to Peter and make him completely ineffective, completely doubting of the love and grace of God and the mercy of God towards sinners. He loves that. Loves to throw our sins in our face. But we must be mindful of his devices. And look also again, in light of that, who initiated Peter's restoration? It was Christ. It's Christ who told his disciples after his resurrection, make sure Peter knows. I'll meet you at this place. You make sure that you bring Peter. It was Christ who initiated this difficult conversation with Peter after breakfast. It was Christ's intercession for Peter in the first place that kept Peter from going the way of Judas. Our guilt because of sin can be truly overwhelming. Some of us struggle greatly with believing that God could love us even if we haven't sinned in the great manner as Peter did. But one of the things that this passage tells us is that the love of God for his people is truly inexhaustible. It doesn't end. It doesn't grow weary. It's not tired. When Peter was asked the third time by Jesus if he truly loved him, Peter was sorrowful, but he leaned upon the knowledge of God. And this is exactly as we should do. What do I know about God when we are confronted with our own sin, our own shame, and our own guilt? Because I can't look at myself right now and I can't see anything. But what do I know about who God is and what he's like? He's the God like this. He's the God of Peter. You see, one of the things that we see in this passage is the one that knows us best, knows us inside and out, knows us better than we know ourselves, oddly and strangely enough, is also the same one who loves us the best. The best. The same one who hates sin the most. Think of this. The same one who hates sin the most and sees all the sin in us is the same one who loves us the most and who was made sin on the cross so that he could save us, cleanse us, and forgive us. And when he did this, he made sure that even the worst things that we can do and have done, he's able to forgive them. He's faithful and just to forgive us of them. Not only can God restore us when we fail him, he can actually bring us through such sin and failure and make us stronger through it. Now, Peter's road was not an easy road. What Peter had to go through was not an easy experience for him to go through. But it wasn't too much for the Lord. Peter thought he was strong. He thought he possessed the kind of love that Christ speaks of. And when he was made to realize that he didn't, he was also made at the same time to see how truly great the love of Christ towards him was. He was able to see what pride had blinded him from seeing all along. You have no idea the love of God for you. And it's meditating on this, depending upon that love of Christ and grace, that we're able to be made to stand again, that we are able to grow in assurance towards him, not depending upon ourselves, knowing our own weaknesses, knowing that he knows our own weaknesses, and knowing who he is, despite of those things, and what he is capable of doing despite of those things. And may God grant us a greater view of himself in Christ, and may that view transform us into his image. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before you and we say that you know all things. And we look to you and we depend upon you because of that. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to understand the love that you have for us in Christ. And in seeing the love and the grace that you have towards sinners, Lord, sinners such as us, Lord, that we would be strengthened and emboldened to fight against sin, to strive against sin, to know that when we fail that you are greater than our sin, that we may keep on fighting. Lord, you initiated this with Peter. You have to do this in each and every one of us. Work us, I pray, Lord, the willing and the doing according to your good pleasure, that we may follow you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.